Please be seated. The Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to where there was a garden, into which he and his disciples entered. Judas, his betrayer, also knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas got a band of soldiers and guards from the chief priests and the Pharisees and went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Whom are you looking for?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." Judas, his betrayer, was also with them. When he said to them, "I am," they turned away and fell to the ground. So he again asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you are looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill what he had said, "I have not lost any of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its scabbard. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father gave me?"
So the band of the tribune and the Jewish guards seized Jesus. They bound him and brought him to Annas first. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest of that year. It was Caiaphas who had counseled the Jews that it was better for one man to die rather than all the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. Now the other disciple who was known to the high priest, and he entered the courtyard of the high priest with Jesus, but Peter stood at the gate outside. So the other disciple, the acquaintance of the high priest, went out and spoke to the gatekeeper, and Peter was brought in. Then the maid who was at the gatekeeper said to Peter, "You are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the guards were standing around at a charcoal fire that they had made because it was cold, and they were warming themselves. Peter was also standing there to keep warm. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine. And Jesus answered, "I have spoken publicly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues or in the temple area where all the Jews gather, and in secret I have said nothing. Why ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the guards standing there struck Jesus and said, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" But Jesus answered, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing there keeping warm, and they said to him, "Are you not one of his disciples?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" And again Peter denied it, and immediately the cock crowed.
Then they brought Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was morning, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium in order not to be defiled so that they could eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and said, "What charge do you bring against this man?" He answered and said to him, "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." At this, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews answered him, "We do not have the right to execute anyone." In order that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, that he said, indicating the kind of death he would die. So Pilate went back into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own, or have others told you about me?" Pilate said, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom did belong to this world, my attendants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not here." So Pilate said to him, "Then you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?"
When he had said this, he again went out to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release one prisoner to you at Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this one, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a revolutionary. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him scourged. And the soldiers wove a crown out of thorns and placed it on his head and clothed him in a purple cloak. And they came to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him repeatedly. Once more, Pilate went out and said to them, "Look, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple cloak. And he said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the guards saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God."
Now when Pilate heard this statement, he became even more afraid. And he went back into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus did not answer. So Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to release you and I have the power to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would not have power over me if it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Consequently, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release him, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and seated him on the judge's bench in the place called the stone pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was preparation day for the Passover, and it was about noon. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, take him away, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And they handed him over to be crucified.
So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Now many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four shares, a share for each soldier. They also took his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top down. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lot for it to see whose it will be, in order that the passage of Scripture might be fulfilled that says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my vesture they cast lots.'" This is what the soldiers did.
Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple there whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, aware that everything was now finished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." There was a vessel filled with common wine. So they put a sponge soaked in wine on a spring of hyssop and put it up to his mouth. When Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he handed over the spirit.
Now, since it was preparation day, in order that the bodies might not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath day of that week was a solemn one, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken and that they be taken down. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then the other one who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he had already died, they did not break his legs, but one soldier thrust a lance into his side, and immediately blood and water flowed out. An eyewitness has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he is speaking the truth, so that you may also come to believe. For this happened so that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not a bone of it will be broken." And again another scripture, "They will look upon him whom they have pierced."
After this, Joseph of Arimathea, secretly a disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate if he could remove the body of Jesus, and Pilate permitted it. So he came and took his body. Nicodemus, the one who had first come to him at night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and bound it with burial cloths along with the spices according to the Jewish burial custom. Now in the place where he had been crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been buried. So they laid Jesus there because of the Jewish preparation day, for the tomb was close by.
The Gospel of the Lord.
The lonely journey is over, and we've arrived at what can only be described as the heart of our faith. But this isn't just a liturgical moment for us, although it's a very important liturgical day in our church calendar. But more importantly, it's actually a day of reckoning for all Christians about what it means, in Paul's words, to put on the mind of Christ. It's a harrowing moment in our faith. We've endured again the recounting of the ghastly final hours of Jesus' life, the betrayal of his friends, the abandonment of all but a few of his disciples, the jeering, the humiliation, the mockery, the beating, and the unbearable agony of the crucifixion. And yet, for all that these final hours of Jesus' life scream failure, disappointment, hurt, and suffering, it's the supreme irony of Christianity that these hours also teach us everything that we need to know and understand about Christian discipleship and about what it means to put on the mind of Christ. Jesus' words and actions during his passion and crucifixion bring the teachings of his parables to life. He lives what he's been teaching us throughout the Gospels. Until it's tested, our Christian faith is nothing more than a beautiful idea and an inspiring ideal. Basically, our faith doesn't have legs until we have to put it to the text. And of course, one of the great tests of our faith is how we deal with failure, disappointment, hurt, and suffering. Whether it's trivial or petty event in our life, or whether it's the most profound suffering, most profoundly serious thing that we have to deal with. I can say that I'm a forgiving person, and I certainly hope that I am, but until I have to forgive someone who's wounded me to my very depths, I won't really grasp what my forgiveness quotient is, or even whether my desire to forgive will hold up to the test. If I find myself dealing with peer pressure, and the possibility of being jettisoned by my friends, will I have the courage to do what is right? If I'm disappointed at being passed over unfairly for a job promotion, will I be able to respond with grace and dignity? And if I feel that life hasn't given me what I want and what I've worked so hard for, what I really deserve, will I still be able to feel gratitude to God for all that he has done for me? If I find myself with a debilitating sickness or a disease, will I bless God or will I curse him? The simple answer is that until we find ourselves in that moment when the bottom falls out of our world and all of our hopes and dreams and plans are dashed, we won't know. We won't know if we can transcend the awfulness of that kind of situation and respond as Christ did, with grace, with love, with compassion, with forgiveness, and with concern for others, despite our own hurt or grief or fear. Like me, you may have heard people occasionally say that Christ's example is only an ideal, and that's not something that we can realistically strive to emulate. Perhaps you might even feel that way yourself. I know people do. Without a doubt, learning to be like Christ, conforming ourselves to his example, is the intentional, prayerful work of a lifetime. It's hard work to be able to allow Christ to meet us where we are, accepting and loving ourselves, while at the same time meeting Christ where he is and becoming the person he's inviting us to become. Sometimes it can seem like we're taking two steps forward and one step backwards, and that we're becoming less like Christ rather than more like him, no matter how hard we try. Have you felt like that sometimes? No, I have. Somebody once told me that they had stopped going to confession because they felt like a hypocrite, because they kept confessing the same sins over and over again. So I think we all know a little bit what that feels like, I'm sure. I'm sure you know that wisdom story about the two wolves that we have inside of us. The story goes like this. There's an old man who's teaching his grandson about life. "A fight is going on inside of me," he said to the boy. "It's a terrible fight, and it's between two wolves. One is evil. He's anger, envy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, and ego. The other is good. He's joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, forgiveness, justice, generosity, truth, and faith." The same fight is going inside of you and inside of every other person too. The grandson thought about it for a moment, and then he asked his grandfather, "Which wolf will win?" And the old man simply replied, "The one you feed." The old man's answer, of course, begs the question of what are we feeding ourselves with? And I have to say, I think we're very, very blessed as Christians that we have the food of life embedded in our very identity and in our way of life. Christ feeds us and nourishes us through the Gospels, through our relationship with him, through the way in which we seek to be like him in service to others, and above all, through the Eucharist. The communion of saints reminds us that we're not alone in the struggles we face to become more like Christ. When I feel despondent about my own spiritual progress, I take comfort in reflecting on Peter and all the ways he, and just put it quite bluntly, messed up and veered off the path. Even though he lived and ministered with Jesus, he never fully understood Jesus' message while Jesus was alive. Then, of course, at the very end of Jesus' life, Peter's own wounded humanity took over. And in that moment of supreme fear and confusion after Jesus was arrested when he denied him. And yet, look at what he went on to become, an apostle of our church who blossomed into the fullness of who Christ called him to be, and who lived and died with bravery and conviction. Our world is full of examples of people who've done extraordinary things because of their belief in Christ and their intense desire to conform to his life. Perhaps you have an everyday saint in your life, someone who's not perfect, but who loves Christ with all their hearts and puts their energy into being like Christ. I think probably most of you have never heard of a 34-year-old Eritrean woman called Twen Theodros. At least I think that's how you pronounce her name. My Eritrean is a little bit rusty. But she's a wonderful witness for each of us of what it really means to be fed by Christ. Twen is a Catholic Christian who's been in prison for 12 years for the crime of being a Christian. She's endured terrible beatings and torture at the hands of prison guards. Like most Christian prisoners in Eritrea, she's never been charged or tried or had access to a lawyer. Twen was first arrested in 2004 in the capital, Asmara, not that long after she'd become a Christian. And she was released when her father persuaded her to sign a paper saying she would no longer meet with other Christians or share her faith or engage in Christian activities. She didn't stick to that for very long, because she was arrested again in January 2005 for the terrible crime of holding a New Year vigil with Christian friends. This time, she refused to sign any paper. And so she and a group of other Christian women were sent to one of Eritrea's harshest prisons, a prison called Wia, which is on the Red Sea coast, which apparently is a desperately inhospitable place. Hundreds of prisoners died in Wia prison because of the extreme heat and the appalling sanitary conditions. Then in 2009, after a meningitis outbreak killed 50 Christian prisoners, the government finally closed the prison. Twen and her group of women Christians were then sent to a labor camp, which was set up specifically for Christians arrested for their faith. It's in the middle of nowhere, and it's very far from any town. There's no public transportation, so they never had any visitors during the time that they were there. They were forced to work very hard with inadequate heat and, again, in unbearable conditions. Twen and her group were then moved to another prison, which was a little closer to family and friends. Twen leads and cares for the women in prison. And don't forget, this is modern-day time. She's still in prison, 2018. They describe her fellow prisoners, as a precious, lovely Christian, determined to follow Jesus and willing to stay in prison as long as God enables her to serve him there. Once, because of her illness, Twen was sent back home to stay with her family until she got better. At that time, she could have been smuggled out of the country, and I'm sure her family and friends urged her to do that. But she made her own way back to prison because she felt that was where she needed to be and where God was calling her. At one stage of her imprisonment, she spent time in a shipping container with another woman who was very ill because of the beatings and the terrible prison conditions. Twen fed her, washed her wounds, carried her to the toilet, and occasionally took punishment in place of her. Twen and a group of 12 Christian women who've been in prison for around the same length of time have been told that if they renounce their faith in Christ, they will be released immediately. And all have steadfastly refused to do so. Twen is clearly a remarkably brave woman, but what makes her even more remarkable is her unshakable faith in Christ and the way that she's living it out in the utmost degrading and harsh conditions. I am profoundly grateful that I don't live in Eritrea or in any other country that would make me choose my faith over being imprisoned or killed. And fortunately, you and I will never have to make that kind of life or death choice that Twen and other Christians around the world have to make for their faith. And yet, each day we do have to make choices about how much our faith is part of our lives and part of our relationships. Every day, we have to decide how seriously we take this Christian thing that we call our faith. Do we look to follow Christ in every choice we have to make about how we treat one another or how we respond to hurt or disappointment? Are we willing to make sacrifices for others? Are we allowing Christ to shape us in the deepest part of ourselves, the very soul of our being? Or are we keeping Christ at a safe distance from our hearts? When I look at the divisions and the strife in our predominantly Christian country, I have to wonder how many Christians are really allowing Christ to shape us at our very core. Jesus died for us so that we could be liberated from the darkness by the light. He is the bread of life which feeds us and transforms us. And at the end of the day, when all is said and done, each one of us makes the choice about how we want to follow Christ and be transformed. Yes, like Peter, we'll stumble and fall, but then we'll pick ourselves up and keep moving forward in joy, peace, and hope. This is the work of each of our lifetimes, a work that is always in progress, but it's a work that will transform not only each one of us, but also our world.